Well, good morning. Welcome back to our final day here at the Basics Conference. We hope that you've been refreshed and encouraged by your time here at the conference so far. This morning, I will be leading us in sharing the questions that you've submitted through the cards and through the email this week. So thank you for submitting those questions. I will be sharing those questions with Alistair and Rico and Andy. The way this morning will go is I will address each of you individually with a question, but certainly feel free to chime in if you have comments that you'd like to add to the question, and also feel free to pass on any questions you'd like as well.
I will.
All right. Well, Rico, we will begin with a question for you. This individual wrote, "I don't feel particularly gifted when it comes to the area of evangelism, but I do know that I need to encourage my people in the area of evangelism. What should I do, and how do I get better?"
Oh, that's a great question. And it's a super question. And just to say, John Chapman, who was an evangelist at a local church, he said over 40 years at this one church in Sydney, Australia, two of the ministers did personal evangelism, two of them didn't. And he said there was a palpable difference in the church life from the example. So what I need you to do, brother, and it's a great, but for me as an evangelist, because the most important person on evangelism is the example set by the rector, otherwise they think it's Rico's little hobby, is just make sure, my dear brother, that every week you are meeting with non-Christians. And I would go to the staff of your church and say, I write that into my contract as something I do, not in my own time, but in church time. Because it's such an important example. And if that happens, then the Lord in his sovereignty, Acts 17, will bring people into your life. So I do a chess club every Wednesday morning, 8 till 9, just with my kids. But I'm just regularly every week with non-Christians. So I think that example of just doing life with them, that will permeate through the church family. They'll see you doing that. And out of that, as you ask people, even if they don't come, the church family can see you're doing it. But my battle at All Souls is, and they're a beloved staff team, but so many of them are not regularly with non-Christians, and therefore the church family don't think it's important. Any thoughts on that, on getting evangelism going?
No, I defer to you on that. In all seriousness, we look to you for that counsel.
I would just add to that, when you're preaching, always speak acknowledging that there are non-Christian people in the room. You're glad that they're there. I try to get that in really early in every sermon in regular church preaching. Just, I know you're here. I'm really glad you're here. Yeah. I think that makes a big difference to the kind of feel, because it means that the Christians know that the pastor thinks that there will be non-Christians here. And so you're kind of...
Yeah, more than that.
They know that you're thinking about their friend should their friend come.
And just one other thing. I said to Uncle John, John Stock, years ago, I said, Uncle John, how on earth do I speak to hard-pressed pastors about setting this example? And he said, every generation needs to relearn the lesson of Acts 6, 1-4. Where, do you remember, they delegated the work of tables in order to focus on the Word of God and prayer. And evangelism is teaching the Bible to non-Christians because the power's in the Word. So what I would say is, my dear brother, I know this is brutal, but what do you have to delegate to make time to be doing this evangelistic work and setting this example? So Uncle John would say that. I know it's brutal, but how can you go back and say, I'm delegating this, I'm saying no to this, in order to focus on prayer and the ministry of the Word?
Alistair, this question's for you. One of the themes of the conference here over the years has been the expository model of preaching through a book of the Bible systematically. How and when would you encourage someone to pause and talk about a subject in theology or to transition to a topical series on something?
Well, I think there are perhaps natural breaks in the life of the church calendar, so that as we're in 1 Samuel at the moment, but we paused in relationship to Easter, and this Sunday I have the dilemma of being in 1 Samuel 5 with Dagon falling on his face all the time, but it's also Mother's Day, And
brother, that's a very natural connection.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. So, ladies, imagine that Dagan is your husband. I think it's good to be sensitive to that because, you know, if you're in a book that, I mean, for example, 1 Samuel, it's like there's no end to it and we're only at chapter 5. So it will be necessary for the well-being of the congregation as well as the well-being of the pastor to break that up appropriately. How we're going to do that, I don't know yet. But I found that there are often opportunities to do that that present themselves, and then I just follow along. If that's not the case, then I think it is good to mix it up so that the congregation doesn't just become weary under the burden of it all. And as much as we're magnifying the place of the exposition of Scripture, even when we teach topically, we're doing the exposition of Scripture. We're expounding the Scriptures as they relate to a particular theme. And so when do you do it? When your elders say to you, I think we need a pause here, or when you sense yourself, your wife says, I think you're killing us with this stuff, do you want to try something else? I've started series and aborted them very, very quickly. It's good to be prepared to do that. I decided I would do the 119th Psalm, and I did one section, got into the second section, and abandoned it, and nobody ever asked me why.
Just a thought on that. Brothers, look, as an evangelist, I need you to do exposition, particularly on the Old Testament, because it gets people clear on sin. And when I look at the churches in England that I'm really worried about, I just don't think they're doing expository stuff like 1 Samuel, because I find same with our daily Bible readings, it's the Old Testament stuff, I don't know about you, but it really, day after day, faces me with my key problem. And so that would be that. Have that confidence, because it's that, you know, as I said, you know, as Billy Graham said, it's not getting people saved that's the issue, it's getting them lost, as I can see my depravity in the Old Testament, particularly as you preach through it. So hold your nerve, because that is the key need, because then I see my sin, I see God's grace, I'm overwhelmed with joy, I'm longing to serve. So that process does that.
Yeah, I think... There are benefits of putting in some short doctrinal slots. I think what it does is, if you're working in a background of just consistent, consecutive exposition, one of the things that can be missed in that is helping to join up people's thought world. And I think we used to just do Bible books, but every year I'd put a couple of 3 or 4 week slots in on just a big doctrine like death or sin or the future, and use those as opportunities to kind of connect up people's bits of information as relates to that topic. And the benefit of that is it helps people to think better. It helps the congregation to have a Christian worldview, which... unless you're being very proactive in your consecutive exposition, sometimes that gets missed. So I think if you've got a background of that consecutive exposition, that's a really helpful addition to that.
Excellent. Andy, this question is directed to you. This individual says, I love the model of a place like Cornhill, but by finance and location, I can't go and I can't send people. What would you recommend that people can do to further theological/practical training while staying engaged in their local church?
Okay. Well, there's a lot of things you can do. If you are, for example, a pastor, one of the most useful things you could do is, can you meet up with a group of pastors locally and preach your sermons to one another and crit your sermons for one another? I mean, the the core of the Cornhill course that we do is students prepare talks, give them in class, get feedback in class. What worked, what was good, what could have been better. And you can do that for one another. When I was a pastor, I was a fairly regular member of just a little local sermon group like that. And we used to meet up once a month, and somebody would give us their latest sermon, and then we'd just feedback on it. You can get better very quickly like that, very quickly. Because most people's strengths, they don't know they've got them, so they don't repeat them. And most people's weaknesses, they don't know they've got them, but they're easily corrected. And that's a thing you could do. There's loads of online stuff now. People want further theological training, we've begun to use Third Millennium Ministries online resources, biblical education for the world for free, outstanding seminary level online, costs you nothing. Anyone in the world can use it. It's being done in all the major languages of the world. We find that a really useful resource. We use part of that for our course. There's so much accessible online now. But I think that the main thing you could do to get your preaching and teaching better is to meet up with guys regularly and shoot your sermons at one another.
Yeah, it's interesting as an evangelist. So as an evangelist, my job is to submit to the pastor teacher. So the great question with the evangelist is not, do you love evangelism or do you love the gospel? They do. But do you love your local church? And one of the ways in which I try to show I love my local church is on a Thursday morning before we preach at All Souls is you just do a 10-minute outline of the talk you're going to give. Then you get feedback from the staff, but particularly from my boss. So what happens in the staff meeting is people can give suggestions, but if Hugh Palmer says something, I take that as an order in terms of correcting the sermon, you know, trying to work that out. But I have found that it's just wonderful to go on the Thursday and get the staff to say, and particularly some women in the room who are sitting there, and they can give some feedback to you from that perspective, saying, actually, Rico, no, we think that is the right framework. You've got that right. Or you've got that wrong. That's not clear. So go and correct it. Although one time it was just desperate. So I gave this Jonah 3 talk that I thought was quite good, and they just said, no, that's hopeless. And I thought, oh, so I just saw my whole day off disappear. But then Vaughan Roberts, he'd preached on Jonah 3, and so I wanted to play golf, so I played golf and I stole his sermon. It's a terrible thing. And I preached this sermon, Jonah 3, and it was so discouraging because as I walked down the aisle from All Souls, having just taken it off Vaughan Roberts, Richard Buse, my boss, said, that's the best sermon you've ever preached at All Souls, Rico. Anyway, there we go.
Rico, how do we balance family and ministry? I don't want to sacrifice ministry by wrongly overemphasizing family. I realize that we will need to sacrifice at times, but I also don't want to harm my family and want to prioritize my role at home. How do you balance your roles as husband, father, pastor?
Matt, listen, brother, my wife could be watching on live stream, and I'm not answering this question in terms of... But there's a theme I have, and I think it's quite helpful. And I think someone said to me, you can tell the quality of a man's ministry by the look on his wife's face. So in other words, I'm desperate that my wife be joyful and be maintained. This year I've got my diary wrong. I've come away too often. Just trying to support her. But that is my first ministry. And we all have different wives. So that Ephesians 5, understand your wife to do your own body. Well, you know, we've all got different, they all have different needs, and how do we maintain them? So what I'd say is I'm not separating home and here. It's all gospel work. And when I get home tomorrow and I'm changing my daughter's nappy, it's the same gospel work as being here with you now. It's the same. It's all about magnifying the Lord Jesus. And I think there's a problem when people divide one and the other. So, my dear brother, when you are loving your wife, serving your family, you are doing gospel work. And in England, we've had great problems with the generation above me who've divided those two and then prioritized, you know, the preaching. But, you know, the church family. So, I mean, I was away in Pakistan, and not a great place to go in terms of safety. And it was just 2 weeks before my daughter was born. And so my wife was pregnant and in floods of tears in the middle of the women's ministry about me being away. When I got back, I could see there were about 38 different women that wanted to shoot me. And I said to her, I said to my wife, I said, darling, you've totally torpedoed me. She said, yes, I know, I did it on purpose. So, pray for our marriage. It's not great, you know. What did you say on that? Come on, brother, you've been doing this much longer than me. How do you keep Sue...
How do I keep Sue smiling? I tell her jokes. No, it is. It is. I think that what you've said is wonderfully helpful, and that is not chopping our lives up, or chopping our diaries up, or chopping our activities up, and running into the danger of regarding almost the divide between the sacred and the secular, between the family and the church. Because, I mean, the scriptures make it pretty clear that the maintenance of our own family and our engagement in our own home is almost a prerequisite for usefulness within the church family. When I came here a long time ago now, one of the men who was at that time an elder and a doctor in the church, he took me aside and he said, you know, I want you to know that we're going to trust you to work very hard. And we're also going to trust you to take time as you feel you need it in relationship to your family and in relationship to the needs of your home. And I would think that over the years, it's because of that sense of partnership and freedom that we've been able to manage it.
Yeah, I think I absolutely agree with all of that. I think you do your ministry through your marriage, not past your marriage. Mm-hmm. They're not in competition with. They're really not in competition with one another. You do the work you do through the network of relationships that God has providentially put you in, and your family is the inner circle of that network of relationships within God's providence. And you have to do your ministry through that. And I think that does mean you mustn't copy other people. I mean, you can learn from other people and what they do. But if you try to emulate other people, they're different from you. And their wives are different from your wife. And their children are different from your children. And so you will end up trying to enforce on your family something that works for somebody else's. It may not work for somebody else's family. That's just very unhelpful. So I think the comparing, just like it's very unhelpful to compare yourself at the family level with other families and at the marriage level with other marriages, because people are different. It's just the same in ministry. You do it through your marriage and through your family, not round it. They're not in competition.
Yeah, you know, Lloyd Jones, who arguably in the second half of the 20th century was best known for the fact of his commitment to preaching and to scripture and everything else. When I had occasion to be with one of his daughters, the questions I wanted to ask her were these questions. What was it like on Sunday night when your dad came home? What was it like as he interacted with your children, his grandchildren? And what it did was uncover a dimension of Lloyd Jones that would not be immediately obvious to everybody. She said that he loved to come home. He would sit on the floor. He would read books. He would just come down from the thing. When his grandson was going off, his daughter said to him, "You know, X is reading some ridiculous stuff, and I just don't know what to do with him." Lloyd Jones said, "Give me the book." He didn't tell the grandson, but he read the book, and then he took a train journey with his grandson and just casually said, "Oh, by the way, I read a book the other day. It was about this." And so he had this wonderful, as you would expect, sort of pastoral, familial concern that framed out that sense of conviction and compassion that came across actually in the pulpit, you know.
And I think that's interesting, just speaking as an evangelist, when I'm trying to train people on family, what it looks like to love each member of your family will change over time. And so you've got to say, what does it mean to love my three-year-old now, my six-year-old now, my eight-year-old now, my brother now. I just think that I'm often, because it's a long game winning our families to Christ and loving them. So just be asking that, and you suddenly that did work then, but it then changes as the kids, you know. So he was moving, and I just think I'm always trying to say, okay, how do I love my, you know, non-Christian brother-in-law now? What does that mean at this point, or whatever?
Yeah, we should just quote the late Saint Mooney, you know, who said every pastor needs a wife, if for no other reason than to keep him humble, and our wives have a peculiar responsibility in picking up the pieces of our fractured egos on the one hand and actually piercing the bubble of our inflated heads as is necessary. They're absolutely vital to us. We rely on them entirely. If our wives go south in that regard, we really are at sea quickly.
So a couple of weeks ago, I was meant to speak in Parliament for the Easter service, and that invitation was rescinded because of the statements I've made on human sexuality. So, and I didn't get any backing from the chaplaincy in Parliament. So I was a bit depressed about it. I came home and my wife had put on my pillow a book saying, Embracing Obscurity. She just thought it was so funny. She was hopping around. So...
Yeah, the book was sitting right next to his cigarettes on the pillow.
Okay. Alistair, this question comes from a young youth pastor who's serving in a youth ministry position, but he has a real desire to be a lead pastor. He knows that he needs experience. He's asking, should I stay where I'm at in a role where I'm doing well and I'm serving the group, or should I move forward to what appears to be a better fit by gifting and desire? How do I know when it's time to go?
Why don't you answer that question?
I'll pass.
I saw him put that one in.
Yeah. You know you're writing your own questions.
It's quite self-serving.
That's not right.
I think you need to spend longer on staff here to learn a little bit of, you know.
That's good.
Well, I'd say a couple of things. I had the privilege of being the assistant to the pastor in Edinburgh from 75 to 77. The commitment was that I would have the opportunity to be there. I had to be there. I couldn't say yes to it unless I committed to being there for 24 months. But 24 months was not the limit. It was not that I had to leave after 24 months. Looking back on it now, I wish that I'd stayed for another 24 months, because the benefit that I gained that would, I think, have been multiplied if I could have had longer in the company of Derek Prime, because of his testimony, because of his example, because of the way in which he did things. And, you know, when you're young like that, you just think, I've got to get going, you know, I've got to hurry up and go. And so, as a question last night, I think I said, if I could do it again, I would try to be less impatient. You know, we tend to overestimate what we can accomplish in a year, and we underestimate what we can accomplish in 5 years. And when you're young, you think, I've got to go. Now, if the situation is not very good, if you're not having opportunities to develop your gift, if the kind of things we're talking about now are not available, then it may be that there's someplace else that would serve you better. But all things being equal, I would say, do the work where you are. We quoted, I think it was Rico quoted, I don't know who we're quoting, but it says, you know, go where you're sent, stay where you're put, do what you're told. And there's a period in life for just doing that, and the opportunities will come in due course.
Yeah, I'm not sure I've got anything to add to that. I would say if you're getting experience at bringing the word of God to bear in people's lives, you can do that wherever you are. I mean, that's what you ought to be doing in your youth ministry as well as your adult ministry. And if you can do it with youth, you can do it with adults. So I would just say work hard. Work hard at understanding the scriptures and thinking about how to communicate them to people. And pray that the Lord would direct direct your steps and open doors at the right time and all of that kind of stuff.
It just, my father said to me when I was 24, and he wasn't converted at this stage, but he's a lovely dad, he said, "Rico, you're a lifelong number two." He said, "I've been managing people for 40 years, and that's where you'll be happiest." He loved me so much, my dad. I've got dyslexia. I've got real deficits in areas. You know, lead diligently. I'll just, you know, that in Romans 12 is a bat, you know. So I'm so grateful Dad gave me that advice. And I've been much better in a number two role. The key to being number two is loyalty. It's loyalty. So my boss needs to know I'll be loyal publicly. I might privately disagree, but I'll be absolutely loyal. And he's got to know that. But for some people here, you know, I've watched some guys who are great number twos, want to become number ones, and they get over-promoted. And you know, just be careful of that. Again, your wife can tell you, but, you know, sometimes I get a job offer. My wife's in hysterics, and she said, if they knew you, they wouldn't ask. So she says, you must go back to the search committee and tell them that they're hopeless and must be sacked for even asking. You know, so just to say that maybe for me it's a real calling to be a number two. I mean, I'm an evangelist to develop that, and I've seen lots of people move out of that role where they've been great and go to a role where they can't quite do it. So have people around to ask and inform. And, you know, coming to Parkside here, there are some phenomenal number twos. That's why we're having, you know, it's a great conference, you know, and there's a wonderful hospitality, but it's because there are some very gifted people who've come in behind.
Yeah, can I just say, it really does help to have a solid doctrine of creation. It really helps to be the person the Lord has made you and to rejoice in the things the Lord has given you and not to long for the things the Lord has not given you. It's a terrible slavery to have to try and make yourself something you're not. So I think praying for wisdom that the Lord would help you to know what you are good at and just go for it and be content in it rather than having to be like somebody else.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? You know, NIV is, who makes you different from anybody else? Answer God. What do you have that you didn't receive? Nothing. Therefore, shut up and get going. Yeah.
And where you see your boss's weaknesses, cover him. So, you know, one of the things, Hugh Palmer's very short at time, I'm trying to give him people to read the Bible with evangelistically so he can say that he's doing that, but I will sometimes be finding that. So I'm trying to help him look to do the work that he's got to do under all the pressures as a senior guy. So you're always trying to say, how do I help him with a sermon? What do I do just to make his life easier? Because he's under enormous pressure.
Yeah, my wife made me stand for hours outside the Uffizi in Florence, boiling hot. I do museums in like 7 minutes, you know, the entire place. I buy the book. I go in, I say, okay, I've been. Then I go find somewhere quiet and read the book. But I was thrilled to get in there for one reason and one reason alone. They have the famous picture in there of Luther and Melanchthon side by side. And I just wanted to see that. Because if you think about Luther, what a rascal that guy was. But can you imagine how bad he would have been without Melanchthon constantly pulling on his tail or warning him or saying, I don't think you should say it quite like that, you know. And we need that. That's why I need it horribly. Yeah. So do you, Rico. Yeah, you too.
That's good. Andy, there are probably a half dozen questions that fall into this category that were asked in a variety of ways. It says, I serve in a denomination that's gone off track on a bunch of theological issues. No church or denomination is perfect, but I'm struggling to know if staying is helping to preserve the church or if I need to move to a biblically faithful church. When do I know when it's time to leave?
Oh, boy. It's such a difficult question because you're always torn between the people that you love that you're being responsible for and the denomination that you're unhappy with, I think, can I say a little bit about the situation in Scotland? I think there has been a lot of departure from the denomination, the Church of Scotland, recently, and also from the Episcopal Church in Scotland. And it seems to me that people have managed to stay in those denominations, which they were not happy with in all sorts of ways, until the point where the denomination officially said it did not agree with the scriptures. And I think that's probably a helpful dividing line. Because it's true in all denominations, aren't there? We all know, aren't there, there are churches that are faithful to the scriptures and churches that have long ago departed from the scriptures. And we all live with that if we're in a denomination. But when the denomination as an institution says to itself, we officially disagree with the scriptures now, I think that's a kind of watershed, really. Before that point, I think it's a wisdom call. Will it be better for the gospel and the health of this congregation and the evangelization of our area if we're in or out? That's a really difficult question, I think. A really difficult question. Anyone else got help on that?
Well, partly with that question, and this is the issue we've got in England, is it'll be a personality issue of how much you can take.
Yeah.
But so if a brother decides to go, and it's a very grey area, keep your arms around the brother who's stayed. Yeah. There's often huge judgment going both way, and the devil's really got in that way. So it's trying to understand the personality thing within that. Yeah. But you're right, an official declaration of a disagreement with the Word of God. I mean, as an evangelist, the Holy Spirit, I can't see how he won't depart. You know, I'll remove my lampstand. I was trying to say that in Joshua 7. So that's my greatest fear, because if the Lord doesn't build the house, we're done. So, but I think it's just trying to, underneath that, the personalities thing. And, of course, we've had people who've left the Anglican Church, and they just say, it's done, it's over, it's over. And then those who are still in feel quite... So it's trying to remain encouraging.
Yeah, you need to treat as brothers people that are.
Yeah,
yeah, it's hard that. It's been the same in Scotland, that kind of... There's been real difficulty between those who've left and those who've remained.
Yeah, maybe I have to be careful in this because I'm removed from Scotland by years and by distance. In watching the fallout in the Church of Scotland, from this vantage point, it seemed to me to be a very unfortunate thing that the tipping point for many of the men ostensibly was the issue of homosexuality. Homosexuality and the response of the church was symptomatic. It wasn't the issue. The issue was the scriptures. Now, those men and their predecessors continued to stay within a denomination that in the ordination statements had a vapid, loose view of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Therefore, the seeds for destruction were built into the framework. And the Holy Spirit, as Rico's pointing out, brings the Word of God home to us. That is the sword that the Spirit uses. We now cut the sword off, and it's only a matter of time before eventually the tipping point comes, whatever it is. But what it did was it played into the aggression of a culture that has already turned its back on the Bible to say, well, that's what we thought about these people. They hate people. They hate people. And because they hate people, they've decided they're leaving the church. And that wasn't the issue. And so, you know, this is age-long, though, isn't it? I mean, this is the discussion between Stoddy, your uncle, and... And Lloyd Jones, my grandfather, and Grandpa Jones and Uncle John, they had a pretty good ding dong about it, and I don't think either one of them got it right.
I don't think that if you trace the line from Lloyd Jones's position, you could argue that that has proved immensely beneficial. I don't think you can do the same either from either one. So what does that tell us? Well, it brings us back to the same thing, that we've got to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling and be gracious to our brethren who make a decision different from our own.
Yeah, can I just say, I think that's very important. If you leave, do not expect to be fairly represented in public. It's very important that. It's been almost impossible in Scotland to make it clear publicly that our problem is that that the denomination disagrees with the scriptures, not that the primary issue is the homosexuality thing, because that's what everybody has reported. It's one of the features of cruciformity to be misrepresented. The Lord Jesus is falsely accused and falsely condemned. And one of the features of following after him is that from time to time you get falsely accused and there's nothing you can do about it. So one tries to do the best publicly if one's departing from something. But it is a feature of the way the world responds to the truth that it falsely accuses the speakers of the truth.
Thank you. Rico, this pastor says, I go through seasons where I'm really struggling. I know I'm saved, but I don't feel like I'm saved. I don't want to preach as a hypocrite, but I also don't want to depend too much on my feelings. What do I do?
Well, I think that little map that I gave you, you know, thinking, feelings, behaving, physical health, and you know, what circumstances you're in. For me, that I had a broken engagement in 2003, and that sort of map came out of that as I was trying to work out the self-leadership that had been lacking. What I'd say is if you've got an outline, you can start locating and saying, look, I'm only sleeping 4 hours a night. So I mean, Lloyd Jones said when people came with spiritual depression, you know, chapter one, he said, go and sleep for a week. And the numbers that came back and said, oh, feel much better now, you know. So I think those sort of basic things, and then work out, again, what's hammering on the feelings front, you know, on the core stuff. I mean, my dad had a violent dementia for 5 years. So, of course, that was massively depleting emotionally. I've just got to acknowledge that. And then how am I adding, you know, trying to do a bit of physical health to add that? And what would you say as a doctor on that, bro? Anything that you just the basic...
Yeah, I think sometimes one gets into patterns of behavior that are just not helpful. It's not sleeping enough, working too hard, worrying too much about work. It's a great help to have a wife and family. It's a great help. It just takes you out of yourself. I had a very, very difficult point in ministry about 9 or 10 years ago. Very difficult. And at that point, I was speaking at a friend's church, and I remember being interviewed by him before preaching, saying, he asked me, what's the best thing about being a Christian? And I said, all I could say at that point, because I felt so wretched, was, it's true. I know it's true. I might not feel it. I felt wretched at the time, just awful. But I knew it was true. And brother, I would say, if it's true, it's worth preaching about. If it's true, it's worth saying. And there are things you can do. There are things you can do for your health and well-being and stuff. And if you've got helpful leaders who you can share that with, if they're supportive rather than critical, I mean, that's a judgment call. They're not always supportive. But if they're supportive rather than critical and you can share that with them, you can think together about how could things get better for you. But, brother, it's true. It's always worth saying. It's always worth saying. It's always going to be true, no matter how you feel.
I would say, for me, my hymn book helps me then. I would say that the hymns of Isaac Watts, Cowper,
Newton, Bonner, our absolute Zinzendorf, those, the compressed theology that is contained in them, I would say, get a little while by yourself or take someone with you, maybe, if it can be that way, or go out in your car and park it somewhere and read these things. And if no one's listening, sing them. And sing you, it's sing yourself out of the blues. Defy the evil one. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within you? Talk to yourself. Give yourself a good talking to. Hope thou in God. Well, why would I hope in God? I feel so despairing. It's the work of the evil one. This is a battle. This is Ephesians 6. When Satan tempts me to despair, I don't take my spiritual pulse. Upward I look and see him there. So you need a solid dose of Luther. I'm not accepted on the basis of something done by me. I'm not accepted on the basis of something done in me. I'm accepted on the basis of something done for me. So that my Christian life is in this sense outside of myself. And some of us are more prone to that sort of morbidity, that taking our pulse in the morning to see if we're still alive, you know, checking all the time. And there can be more than a dose of self-pity in my own life when I find myself going there. But I'm a big fan of hymns. The hymns have helped me all my life. I can often have a hymn that just this morning actually I woke up with a hymn, a communion hymn in my mind. For a very different reason. I was saying to Andrew, if he remembers the hymn which begins when we do communion, "Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen." It's a wonderful hymn. But this was the phrase that I woke up with this morning, and I had to think what it was. Because I was thinking, goodness gracious, it's going to be lunchtime and the whole conference is over. And then the line from the hymn came to me. Too soon we rise, the symbols disappear. In other words, we come to the communion table, we meet with God, and all of a sudden, and far too soon, it's all over. You know, and it's true for us as well. Seems like a huge mountain, at least for me, on Monday morning. And all of a sudden, it's Wednesday lunchtime. And God's been faithful through all of that. My feelings have ebbed and flowed, fearfulness, excitement, disappointment, shame, animosity, jealousy. And I try to stay away from hatred, smoking, any of those things.
This question is posed to all three of you. We'll begin with Alistair. It comes in two parts. The first part is, who are the preachers that have had the most influence on your preaching? And then the second part is, how do you strike a balance between being influenced by certain preachers, but also maintaining your own voice, style, and personality?
Okay. The preachers that have influenced me most and continue to influence me, now usually in print rather than in, because I can't hear their voices anymore. David Watson, Rico will know the name. David was the best I ever heard as a teenager and as a young student in evangelism before he went off to Funnyland, which is not a synonym for heaven. He did go to heaven, but I was spellbound by his ability to present an evangelistic talk. I was greatly influenced by him. Jim Graham, who was the minister of a Baptist church in London, a Scot, who did biblical exposition with a very gentle voice and a wonderful tone. And I loved him. I admired him, and I couldn't do what he does, nor could I do what the other guy did. Eric Alexander. When I met Dick Lucas when I was 20,
in Linz in Austria at an Institute of Biblical Studies for Campus Crusade. The strange man came out in the first session. It looked like he had just washed his hair and it was blowing everywhere. I remember that the belt for his trousers, he was missing the necessary loop, and so the belt was like swinging in a most unfortunate way. And it was obvious that he was entirely oblivious to the entire thing, and wonderfully so. And I remember I was keen to go to the session. I got in like in the second row, but in the middle. When I saw him walk out, I immediately looked for an exit strategy. I thought, oh dear gracious, look at this fellow. And then he started, and he did Romans 5-8. And I was and Dick Lucas's evangelistic talks, his 20-minute talks. I love that he's able to do that. In a sense, I hate that he's so good at it because I can't do it. And so there's a whole host. Lloyd Jones here in the States, the sort of steady, relentless drumbeat of John MacArthur. This is what the Bible says. Here we go. Goes on forever and ever and ever. And eventually the 747 comes up off the end of the runway. And now we're going, you know. Now we're going. Takes a little while, but we're going. I say that with the most profound respect. I could go on, but those are a few.
Yeah, I was very struck by Alistair last night, let your people know that you love them. I think John Chapman, the Australian evangelist, was brilliant at that. When he stood up to speak, you just thought he was for you. And I think that affection for people, you know, and I think that you find that in your time with the Lord, that love for them. That was amazing. John Stott was unbelievably clear, but it was his personal dealings with people around that. You know, after the service, he would sit there and he would say to himself, as this queue of weirdos sat there wanting to speak to him, he'd say to himself, now, this is someone for whom Christ has died, John, so listen and serve them. And that was very humbling, watching him do that, an amazing clarity. But I have to tell you, when I'm sick, when I'm low, I listen to Dick Lucas, because it's his passion. I just find that when I'm on, you know, if I'm ill, I get some Dick Lucas sermons, and I just lie in bed and listen to them.
For me, three, Dick Lucas, because he's just a relentless observer of what's actually on the page. And he asks questions about what's on the page. He's a brilliant observer of a Bible text. He's also a brilliant observer of the world, actually. But he's a brilliant observer. And most preaching, good preaching, is about good observation. Simon Manchester, because of his brilliant economy with language. He's the most concise and most memorable preacher I've listened to. Really worth listening to. I'm trying to become a 25-minute preacher rather than a 30-minute preacher. And shaving that 5 minutes off is so hard. But everything gets better if it's just a little shorter. And he's a brilliant model at that. And third, John Chapman, for reasons that Rico has already said, and also because of his relentless pursuit of ordinary language to communicate to people.
Do one more question, and we'll close here with this. Andy says, our pastor isn't strong in preaching, but he really loves the people of the church. He's well-loved and respected by the church in many ways, but there's a strong sense that the church isn't well-fed from the pulpit. How do we experience a greater depth of God's word without hurting him? How do we encourage him?
Boy. I mean, that's a difficult question. That's a really difficult thing to do. It's very difficult to... It's very difficult not to hurt someone in that setting. I mean, I've run into that situation before and nobody could do anything about it. Can you encourage him to go on things like this, where he'll be encouraged and hear the Bible taught in ways that might help him and stretch him? That's a possibility.
he's going to be likely to get help from people who are his peers rather than from you pushing him. Can you join him in with other people that he'll enjoy and find useful and stimulating and be able to learn from? I don't know. I haven't got anything better to say than that. Guys, you got anything?
Maybe a couple of things. One, part of... I want to be cautious as well in this, too. It's possible that the person shouldn't be there. That what Rico is mentioning already is that this is a wonderful man who is a number two, who by no fault of his own or whatever ended up number one. No one has ever asked him, do you really like this? Are you really called to this? No one who loves him and has his ear has done that, perhaps. He may actually feel horribly vulnerable. He probably does. He may feel as well that he hasn't got a way to go out. So one of the things that I would do is say, I have in my notes this morning a quote from a man, Caird, who went to his minister to speak to him. And I won't spoil my thunder by giving you it, but the key was the man who went to the minister. That it wasn't some young upstart who went to tell his pastor he was a lousy preacher, you know. And if you'd go to the Basics Conference, you'd find out what you're supposed to be doing. Do you ever try doing the whole of James? Well, try that. There's a guy there, he knows how to do that. You know. So that's not going to be helpful. But the charge really falls with the leadership of a church, doesn't it? I mean, I've been trying to help a friend in a big, big, secure a position in a big church here in the north of America. And the process of this search business is reprehensible by any standards at all. And what it has to do with is the personality of the individuals and varying perspectives. And so people have either settled for the lowest common denominator. They said, oh, well, maybe he's not very good, but he'll get good, you know. Why do you even think that? And what made you make that decision? Well, you've now thrust the person in there. So I'm not a fan of that. He can't preach, but he's a really nice man. Look, you get back on the plane going home, and the stewardess tells you, Captain Jenkins, he can't really fly, but he's a really nice man. Right? What's your answer to that? Your answer to that is, don't put your bag up in the overhead bin. Exit stage left. So this idea that sort of, you know, the kind of anything will do approach that people settle for, and then they put a poor soul in position whom perhaps should never have been there and doesn't even maybe deep down inside want to be there. And it may be the greatest relief to him to discover that they love him so much and his pastoral concern is so good and everything else, but he's not doing a good job at preaching, and we'd love to relieve you of the burden, but here's the thing. I don't know. Beyond that, I don't know. Kindly, gently, but eventually you got to be direct, because you got a wife and she can't cook. You know, she's a really nice lady, but burdens everything, you know. What do you do? Send her to a course.
If I may say, I thought that was brave. That was brave.
Well, this seems like a good place to close.
He said that.
Well, we're going to wrap things up now. Thank you to all three of you for sharing your collective wisdom, and thank you to all of you for submitting helpful questions.
I want to say one thing. Guys, just about this church here, you know, I was looking today in the Bible, and I just want to say about this church, because I've been really struck with it. I thought 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 3 and 4 were really striking. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. And then verse 4, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And do you know, this church, brothers, this is a giveaway church. They just give away. It's an amazing thing. I just was pondering this morning. Honestly, Alistair, you and your leadership team, you give and you give and you give. There's so many examples. And it's humbling. So I just want to ask, just as I close, how do you do that? I mean, there is a real feeling of we're just going to be generous and we're going to just...
I don't do it. They do it. And anybody who has anybody who's plumbed the depths of this place at all will eventually have discovered under God the key, and that would have been in the breakout session that my colleague Jeff Mills did. Because in talking about all the things you've said about the role of the number two, when you have somebody who is in most areas of life more competent than you, more godly than you, and who is your friend, your companion, your counselor, and your critic, and who then brings those gifts to bear upon the team of which one is a part, then you have a peculiar treasure. And, you know, talk about when does a guy leave. I always tell people, when I was here about 6 or 7 years into this, I'd gone as far as I could go. I mean, I was incompetent in so many areas. And I told the elders, you know, I'm incompetent. And the one guy said, no, you're not, you're lazy. And so I said, well, I don't think I'm lazy, I think I'm incompetent. So we had a big argument about whether I was lazy or incompetent. So I said, well, let's find a way to prove my incompetence. And we did that successfully, which wasn't really hard. They could have just asked my wife, and she would have given it away. But then the issue was, well, what are we going to do? I said, three options. One, I continue to stumble along. Two, I go away, take my level of incompetence somewhere else. Or three, we find somebody under God who will staff my inadequacies, of which there are many. In the goodness of God, that's what happened. And the last 25 years of ministry here are directly related to that. Yeah.
Well, it's wonderful to see, isn't it, brothers? It's wonderful to see.
Okay, well, from here, we will go into a coffee smoke break until 11 a.m. when our next session will reconvene. I'll just pray for us to close our time. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to you with so many questions and so many areas of life and family and ministry where we don't have the answers. We're so thankful that you are a God who has not left us in the dark, but you have given us answers and you have spoken to us through your word, and you have revealed yourself perfectly to us through your Son. So we come to you this morning seeking your wisdom. We thank you that you have spoken to us. Speak to us one more time through Alistair this morning as he preaches. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.